And today we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm starting a new series, and we're going to be studying through the book of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John over the next few weeks. And they're short books, so this study will be fairly short in terms of how many weeks we cover. But I'm trying to squeeze it out, so I'm only going to do four verses today. And we're going to try to make it last a little longer, get a little deep in the text. So let me read from 1 John. Hopefully you found it by now. And I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you'd like to stand in reverence to God's word, I'll read from the New King James. It says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word today. And Lord, we pray that you would use it in our lives to encourage us. Lord, we thank you for these four verses, this introduction to the book of 1 John. And Lord, we just thank you for how that it's so true in our lives that we can have that joy that is spoken about here. And Lord, we pray that you would help me to communicate clearly your word, that the messenger would not be in the way of the message, and that the message itself would ring forth in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that it would work its work, and that you would use it for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I call this morning's message, "The Source of Joy for the Christian." The Source of Joy for the Christian. Now, I remember when each of my children was born. And there was so much joy in those little ones. And even now, I still have joy about my children and, of course, my in-law children and my grandchildren. It is an incredible thing to have that family. And I'm the proud father of, you know, Amy, Jennifer, and Brent. The other day, Weston was, we were talking, and Weston was there, and somehow, I think Brent made a comment like, I'm your family, or something like that. And so I said, "You're my family." And Weston goes, "No, you're not my family. You're not my dad, you know." And I says, "Yes, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for me and Granny, because your dad is my family, and that makes you my family too." So he was trying to figure out how the whole family thing works. 5 years old, right? But that was fun to teach him what a family is all about. But children grow up so fast, don't they? You know, enjoy them while you can, right? That's what we need to say. But joy is a word that we don't often think about, because we often think of happiness, right? The pursuit of happiness. Happiness and joy are related, but they're not the same thing. Happiness is something that can come and go, right? You can be happy one minute and super sad the next minute. But the thing about joy, which is different than happiness, is you can have joy and still be sad. That's true. It's strange, but you can still have joy and still be sad. And so it's hard to really put your, you know, to wrap your mind around a concept like that. But joy goes so deep that it is something that will, even in sadness, even in difficulty, you can still have joy in the Lord. And so it's not necessarily an emotion so much as it is a state of being. It's a part of who you are as far as a believer is concerned. So a believer has this joy which can be overarching the whole life of the individual. And we as believers have experienced the joy of salvation. And whenever we think about our relationship with God, that joy just comes to the surface, even though we might be going through some difficult times. And of course, this last year, and even into this year, there's been a lot of difficulty, but we still have the joy of the Lord. Now, today, I'm going to give you basically three reasons, or three ways that we can have joy. Reasons that we can have joy. And these three reasons are found in these four verses. I actually kind of found four, and then I backed it down to three because, you know, three points is really what anybody can handle in a church service. So we're going to just do three sources of joy. But before I get to that, I wanted to kind of give you a little bit of background on the book of 1 John. Not much, because I just wanted to just share with you that this book was written towards the end of John's life. His other book that he wrote towards the end of his life was the book of Revelation. So it comes a little bit before the book of Revelation. Some people have dated this letter somewhere around 80 AD, the book of Revelation around 100 AD. So these books were written quite a few years after the church was going and established in various places. But John is writing to a group of people, and even though the audience isn't stated in the book itself, in the letter itself, it's fairly well known that this was a letter to the churches in Asia Minor, like modern-day Turkey. And the Galatia and those churches in those areas that Paul wrote to as well. And so this is also, and Peter wrote to the dispersion, and same group of churches. So John is doing the same thing. He's writing to a greater audience, and of course, obviously, it includes us as well, because the audience is to the greater church, and so we are part of the greater church. Even though it's 2,000 years after this book was written. So it's still for us today. All the Bible is for us today. But we can understand that this book is for our encouragement as well. So as we're going to look at these three reasons to have joy, keep those things in mind, because joy is something that every believer has already, and we just need to bring it to the surface sometimes. We just need to be reminded of where our joy is placed. The first place that our first reason for our joy is actually can be found in Jesus's eternality. That's a weird word, isn't it? I was trying to figure out a way to say this concisely. Eternality just means that He is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Now, John begins his letter in a similar fashion to the way he begins the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, John begins his book with a description of Jesus. And I'd like to remind you of what he said in John chapter 1, and it goes like this. It's not moving, so can you click on that? So, there we go. All things, it says, go back one. There we go. All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So if we think about this text and we say this is how John started the Gospel of John. Of course, the Gospel of John was written a little bit before this particular letter. But he begins by talking about, in specific, that Jesus was in the beginning with the Father. And Jesus is God. And he makes this statement in the Gospel of John. Now, if we come to our text today, the very first phrase of his letter to the dispersion, if you will, the people around the world, the churches around the world, this is what he says: that which was from the beginning. So John is starting both books off basically the same way, helping us to understand that he is talking about Jesus, who was there from the beginning. Is he talking about Jesus' birth or the beginning of Jesus' life here on earth? No, obviously not. Because in John, the book of John, he says he was there from the very beginning. I mean, there's like when we are born, that's when our life kind of starts, right? At conception. And we don't have life before, but Jesus had life before. So this is a statement about the eternality of Jesus, that he is eternal. Even though it sounds like there's a beginning, because he uses the word beginning, it gives us this impression that there is more to Jesus than just his life here on earth. When he was born in Bethlehem to Mary. And so we begin to understand that the wording here, beginning, is just that he was already around when the world began. And we'll look at that here in this next verse of John, John 1. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So this statement in John, in the Gospel of John, is telling us that Jesus is the creator. That Jesus is the creator. So when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first book of the Bible, the very first verse of the Bible, what does it say? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is an incredible statement, because John now has equated Jesus as the creator in John chapter 1 verse 3, which we just looked at. And now he's saying that he is there from the very beginning, and that means that he is God. So this statement, even though he doesn't write it out again in 1 John, we can understand it in the context of the book of John, written by the same author, that he is God. And then later, of course, in Revelation, he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we begin to understand that Jesus is God. So when people come to us and say, Jesus never claimed to be God, his disciples claimed that he was God and understood who he was. And Jesus didn't have to say that he was God, even though he did say some things that would help us to understand that he truly is God. And we can get that from the book of John again. The book of John is incredible, because that whole book is about the deity of Christ. All the things that John talks about in his gospel is to affirm that Jesus is truly God. And what he does in John chapter 8, verse 58, he records the words of Jesus. When Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which is an incredible statement that says basically that he is the God that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 31. Because God himself identified himself as the I Am, which means the self-existent one. So Jesus identifies himself as the self-existent one in John chapter 8, verse 58. And so when John moves in verse 2 of 1 John, he says, "And declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." What he's basically saying here is the same thing, that he is the great I Am. He is the creator. He is the one who was from the beginning, the one that he affirmed in his gospel as being the creator. So John isn't changing his mind. He hasn't changed his tune after all those years, from the time that he walked with Jesus on the earth to the time that he wrote this verse. He still affirmed the deity of Jesus, which also helps us to understand that Jesus is eternal. He didn't just have a beginning somewhere in history on that day that he was born in Bethlehem. In verse 3 of 1 John, we kind of jump into the middle of that verse there, and John puts God the Father and Jesus on the same level. And so all through this introduction, he's affirming over and over and over again that Jesus is God and that he is eternal. Look at verse 3. It says, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is an affirmation of the equality of God the Father and of the Son. And so these two make up two-thirds of the Holy Trinity. Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here in the greeting, but later on he talks about the Holy Spirit's work in each individual's life. And so we'll get to the Holy Spirit later. But the point that I'm trying to make today is that John is saying that Jesus is eternal and without a beginning and without an end, because he is God the Son. That is so important. You see, for salvation, we must understand who Jesus is. If he's not God, then he can't pay for your sin, because somebody has to pay for our sin, and only God can do that. Only God can satisfy his own requirement for sin by dying on a cross to pay for our sin. Jesus is the one who died on a cross and took up his body again forever. Peter writes that these things are for our joy, that it may be complete. Look again at verse 4. And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. Now, while Jesus was born into the world, he's always been the eternal Son, and he took on humanity. God took on humanity at a point in time and became a person, a man. And John is telling us here that he is a witness to that event, that God actually did come down in the flesh, and John is that witness to the humanity of Jesus, but he also is a witness to the deity of Jesus, because he saw all the things that Jesus had done, and he was a witness to who Jesus was, and he had inside information, if you will, because he was there at the Transfiguration. He was there when he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," at the Transfiguration. And so John knew that Jesus was God the Son the everlasting, eternal Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He's always been for all eternity past and will always be for all eternity future. Now, we don't quite get that because when I had a son, right, it started and he will go on. His soul will live on forever, but he had a beginning. But God doesn't have a beginning. And so God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always, for all eternity, been one God in three persons. And even though our history started somewhere 6,000 years ago, God has always existed. And that's an important fact for us because that gives us great joy because we have a God that doesn't have a beginning. Someone who is outside of our time who can help us in our time of need. And it gives us great joy. So how does knowing that God is that Jesus is eternal contribute to our joy? Well, Jesus, the eternal Son, cared enough about his people that he came and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for us. That is where that eternal Son comes into our history and he dies on a cruel cross to pay for our sin. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons." Now notice even how Paul describes this here. He says, he sent forth his Son. It wasn't that Jesus became the Son of God at his birth, but he sent forth his Son, the eternal Son, always the Son, and he sent him at a specific point in history in order to provide for our salvation. And this is very important. That's part of our doctrine, that Jesus doesn't have a beginning or an end. Even though he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, doesn't mean that that's when his life began. He is not a created being. In fact, he is the creator, not a created being. And we could spend lots and lots of time just talking about that one fact. But we don't have time for that. But what we're talking here about is that the creator, the one who made us, came specifically to die on a cross to pay for our sin. God provided for our salvation. And this also means that in our unstable world, there is someone that we can put our faith into that never changes because he is always dependable. It's someone outside of our time, someone who created the world. We can put our faith and trust in him because God never changes. Wonderful verse in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Jesus is God and he does not change, and we can take that to the bank. So whenever we're in distress, whenever we're going through difficulties, we know that we have a God that never changes, a God that's there for us, a God who is eternal and outside of our time, and he can help us in our time of need. So that should give us great joy in knowing this, that even though difficult things come our way, that Jesus is still there and we can still trust in him. Are you relying on Jesus? Are you relying on what he's done for you? Have you put your faith and trust in him and follow him as your Lord and Savior? I hope you have, because you are trusting the God of the universe, the God, the creator God, the God who doesn't have a beginning and an end, an eternal God. So we can have joy in his eternality. The second reason for our joy can be found in Jesus' humanity, can be found in his humanity. So we have the deity, eternality, that's why there's two in one, talking about his deity, but also his eternality. But I want to talk a little bit about Jesus' humanity. That's very important, because not only is Jesus God, but he is a human. He became a person, a man. Both here and in John chapter 1, verse 14, John affirms that Jesus became flesh. Now look at verses 1 and 2 of our text today in 1 John, and it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and with our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us." So what he does is he transitions from someone who is eternal to someone who is human. And he does this also in John, in his gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 14, because it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So in the gospel of John, what John does is he doesn't give us a birth account of Jesus. He doesn't talk about the Magi coming. He doesn't talk about the shepherds at the manger. He just declares that God, the Word, who was at the beginning, the Creator, has come in the flesh. Look at how it says here in verse 14 of John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory in the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here in his letter, in 1 John, he's actually saying the same thing. He's saying, look, we were there and we were with Jesus. And we know and we attest to the fact that he had a body, because we could talk to him, we could touch him, we could hear him. We were in his presence. He literally came to earth and lived with us. And we spent time with him, and we were with him. And so he is trying to help those that have denied the humanity of Jesus. There are people who deny his deity, and there are people who deny the humanity of Jesus. They say he never did physically become a person. He just looked like a person, and he was walking around kind of like an angel who appears to people. No, he literally had a physical body. That's why God took on humanity, so he could die on a cross to pay for our sin. He needed to do that. That was important. So John wanted his readers to know that he had firsthand experience with Jesus. And he uses the senses to describe Jesus' real, literal body. He uses a sense of hearing, the sense of sight, and the sense of touch to describe his experience. As I was studying this passage, I thought to myself, he could have said, "And we smelled his BO." Right? I don't think that they would have licked him, but in any case, the point is that they knew that he was truly in a physical body, that God had taken on humanity. When John wrote the gospel record, he confesses that he is a faithful witness to Jesus and what he actually did. And so if we look at John chapter 21, that's the very end of his gospel message, his gospel book. He says this, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things that we know that his And we know that this testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, it's interesting because one of the songs that Brent picked for this morning was the one, you know, if the ocean were inkwell and we had a quill, that we would use up all the ink, right, the ocean, all it wouldn't contain, we couldn't write all the things about Jesus that is true. And this is what John is saying here in this passage. I think that might have been where the inspiration might have come from for that song. But the point is that, as John says, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And so all he did was give us just a little sliver, but he gave us enough that we could identify Jesus as God, that he came in the flesh, that he literally died on a cross, and that he rose again. That's the gospel message. That's why it's called the Gospels. The great news, the greatest news ever, the word gospel means. It doesn't just mean some word that nobody knows the meaning. The meaning of the word gospel is the greatest news ever. So we could insert that, right, in any of those, anytime we see the word gospel. The greatest news ever. Now, John was not trying to show off with his association with Jesus, but rather he wanted to make sure that people knew that the message that he was writing, especially the book of John, that it was authentic, that it wasn't just made up words. He wasn't just trying to impress anyone by saying these things. He was telling them, this is the authentic message. I was there. I saw the miracles that Jesus did. And I was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I know that this is truly God the Son. So John is here without a doubt, knowing that this is the eternal God who came down in the flesh. So it's God, fully deity, and fully human. Now, I use a word sometimes, and maybe you're not familiar with, and it's called the incarnation. And sometimes I throw that word around a little bit, and I want to define it, the incarnation of Jesus. And I want to explain that because I want you to understand what that word means. The root word, carna, is from a Latin word which means body, right? In Portuguese, it's carne. And carne means flesh or meat. And so you have this flesh, this idea of a body. And so the word in, of course, you add that in there, means in the flesh or in the body. And of course, then we add the T-I-O-N on the end, which means a process or not a process, but something that happened, right? So something happened. So incarnation or incarnation, incarna, in flesh, in body, and we have God in the body. Right, we don't use that for anything else but to describe Jesus, because it's God in the flesh, that God came in the flesh. Now, Peter writes of the incarnation, or sorry, Paul writes about the incarnation in Philippians. This is a famous passage. If you ever wanted a passage that talks about the incarnation, without using the word incarnation, but if you want to have a passage that describes how this happened, what God did in Christ, go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and it actually goes a little longer, but I cut it down for sake of space. But I said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. This passage is a very important passage which describes what happened, this idea that Jesus, who is God, came down in the flesh. He humbled himself, right? So he's pre-existent, but he humbled himself. Can you imagine taking on the form of an ant, right? That would be like us becoming an ant. God became a person, right? And became a human. And he clothed himself in humanity. He didn't give up being God. He just put on humanity. And with that, he set aside the use of some of his attributes. For example, the everywhere present, omnipresence of God, right? Jesus limited himself on purpose. He set that aside in order to live in a human body. But he didn't cease being God, and he still has all the attributes of God, and yet he chose to live in a human body and to die on a cross, even to the point of death, it says here. So being in the form of God, God is incorporeal. He doesn't have a body, and Jesus is God who took on a body, right, and became a person. It was Jesus' incarnation. It was because of Jesus' incarnation that we can have our sins paid in full. When Jesus hung on the cross, he declared the word tetelestai, which means it is finished. It could also mean, and it does mean, paid in full. Look at John chapter 19, verse 30, and it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, or we could fill it in there, paid in full. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So what did he pay in full? What was finished? His work of salvation. He paid in full for our sin so that we could have salvation. And it was his mission. From before he created anything, God knew that he would do this, that he would come and die on a cross to pay for our sin. It's an important fact, and we need to understand it. And knowing that can give us great joy in knowing that our sins are paid for because of Jesus, who was sinless and perfect, because only God can forgive our sins. I love it when I receive some sort of a receipt of some sort, and it has a stamp on it that says paid in full. You don't see that very often, right? The little receipts that you get from the grocery store, they don't have any stamp on them that says paid in full. But every now and then I'll have a receipt, and it's got stamped on there, paid in full. I received one the other day. I sort of had mixed feelings about, because I got this paid in full, but I knew it was only true to a certain extent. I refinanced our house, and we went through this whole big rigmarole, and finally, a new bank took on our debt. But the old bank sent me a receipt that said, paid in full. And I was like, well, actually, it's kind of good, because it lets me know that they no longer hold my debt on their books as well, right? So as far as I was concerned, that one was paid. Now I owe over here. But it was kind of fun to see that little paid in full, and I kept thinking to myself, wouldn't that be nice if that meant my whole mortgage was paid off? And Lori's nodding her head, right? Yes, it would be great. But obviously, that's not yet. But I look forward to the day that that's paid off. But guess what? We have something even better that's paid off, right? Is our debt of sin. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross. Our joy can be found in Jesus' humanity. One theologian gave 7 reasons for the incarnation. I liked it, and so I thought I'd just give the list to you. He went on and on about each one of them, but I'm just going to give you a list of 7 reasons why that God came in the flesh, the incarnation. Why do we have the incarnation at all? So here's seven reasons. The first one is to confirm God's promises. God made promise that he would come and pay for our sin, and he did. He confirmed the promises. The second one is to reveal the Father. Jesus said, you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Why are you asking to see the Father? You've seen me. The third one is to become a faithful high priest so that we could come to him in our time of need. A fourth one was to put away sin, or to pay for our sin would be a better way to say that. A fifth one is to destroy the works of the devil. He overcame, and he is the victor already, even though at the end of the age is when we'll actually see the culmination of that. But he's destroyed the work of the devil, especially in our own lives as Christians, as believers. He has freed us from the power of sin. He has freed us from the power of the devil. And he's put his Holy Spirit in us, right? So that we have protection from the evil one. The sixth one is to give us an example of a holy life. We could look to Jesus, imitate Christ, right? That's why we're called Christians, because we're Christ-like. And Paul says, imitate me like I imitate Christ. So we have someone to imitate, so we know what a holy life looks like. And lastly, number seven is to prepare us for the second coming. So he comes first, and he sets everything up, and he says, look, I'm going to come back again and take you to be with me. So first he had to pay for our sin, and now he is going to come and take us. So God visited humanity. If God had not visited us to pay for our sin, we would perish in our sin, because I and you are incapable of paying for our own sin in order to appease God, right? We pay for our own sin, but we could never earn forgiveness. Forgiveness is God's prerogative, and God is the one who grants that. The implications of God taking on humanity is that he could completely identify with us in every way. And going back to the idea of the high priest, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have God who came down in the flesh to identify with us, to go through the things that we go through in order to be that high priest that we need, so that we have someone to go to who can identify with us. I know when I think about Jesus' great sacrifice, it gives me great joy that he forgave me and that he has saved me. And I could ask the same. Is it the same for you? When you think about Jesus' sacrifice, are you filled with joy in having known Jesus, having put your trust in him and are following him? The third source of joy, or third reason for joy, is that our joy can be found in Jesus' fellowship. Now, John had summed up that Jesus is eternal, and since then, as he's writing this, Jesus had been long dead and ascended. Many years had passed since this happened. But since Jesus wasn't there walking with them anymore, you imagine thinking back on just a short period of time. He had only 3 years with Jesus, where he followed Jesus and learned from Jesus. And then Jesus physically was gone, the ascension. And yet, all these years later, perhaps as many as 40 years had passed. And here John is still saying, look, we can still have fellowship with Jesus. We can still have that communion with him. Even though he's not physically here, we can have that ongoing fellowship with him. He goes on to write in verses 3 and 4. He says this, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. So what he's saying here is that you can have fellowship with other believers who also have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Fellowship here is the word koinonia, that's the Greek word, and it has to do with communion with one another. Not, I'm not talking about the Lord's table communion, but I'm talking about just the fact that we are the body of Christ. We are connected organically through the Holy Spirit. So our joy is founded in a relationship. That's what fellowship is all about, a relationship. And so we have a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that gives us a connection with one another because you have the Holy Spirit. If you are a true believer, then you also are in fellowship with the Father and Jesus. And Jesus made that possible by bridging the gap between us and God. He is the bridge, right? That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Our fellowship is based on the person of Jesus, and that it's only made possible because of his death on a cross. Paul says here in Colossians that there was animosity between us and God, and Jesus' sacrifice appeased God. And look at verses 21 and 22 of Colossians chapter 1. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So Paul is also affirming the fact that we can have that relationship with God because of Jesus' death on the cross. We were his enemies, and now we are no longer his enemies. We have been reconciled. We have been brought back into a right relationship with him. This reconciliation is only possible because of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Those of us who are believers have joy in our relationship with God. But it flows out of that relationship that we have with God, and it also flows into the church, other believers, that joy is felt and passed from person to person. When I meet with the church every week, I find that my joy is stirred up, right? When I'm alone, my joy can sometimes kind of hide. But when I'm with other Christians, that's when I really can experience the joy. When I look out here and see you here, it gives me great joy that you are participating, that you are fellowshipping with the church and with one another. And I feel bad for those that are missing out on the regular fellowship of the believers. And I think that the fellowship is so important in the life of a believer. But we're not Lone Ranger Christians. I've said that many times. We need each other. We need that fellowship, and that fellowship is there on purpose. And that gives us the joy that we need to bring that back up. The benefit of fellowship is joy. It's impossible to describe the joy that we have because of it. We were once wretched sinners and deserved God's judgment, but God reached out and he came in the flesh and he saved his people. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and he made us alive, and he declares you to be right before God. God no longer sees our sinful condition because of Jesus. Jesus' blood wiped away that, and the requirement of sin that requires death, Jesus took on that in our place. It reminded me of the account of the paralytic who was let down through the roof of a house. House was full, people were all mashed in there, and they couldn't get this paralytic in to see Jesus. So they opened up a hole in the roof, they lowered the man down in front of Jesus. And what was it that Jesus said to the man that day? The first thing, it wasn't get up and walk, but it was, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That is an incredible thing, right? That Jesus would declare that to the man. And then to prove that he had the power to forgive sins, he healed the man. And he told him to take up his bed and walk. And I like how Luke describes it in Luke chapter 5, verse 25. He says, immediately he rose from before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Glorifying God, because God gets the glory for the things that are done. And the disciples saw Jesus ascend to heaven and left with joy in their hearts. He was departing from them, but yet they still had joy in their hearts. Luke chapter 24, verses 51 through 53. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So important to let our joy be expressed in glory to God. He did something incredible for us, and it should bring that joy to the surface. Our joy is founded in our relationship with Jesus. And if you don't have that joy, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you need to repent of your sin, put your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, talk to someone today. Don't leave today without making sure that you have put your trust in Jesus and understand the good news, the greatest news ever, that Jesus died to pay for your sin. You can have your sins forgiven. If you have your sins forgiven, say amen.
Amen.
So wonderful. Our joy can be found in Jesus' eternality, or you could add the word and deity, and it can be found in his humanity, and it is found in the fellowship of believers towards one another and towards God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't have that joy in their hearts, that they need you, I pray, Lord, that they would put their trust in you today. Lord, thank you so much for loving us and caring for each and every one of us. And we pray, Lord, that our joy may show on our faces as we go forth today. Thank you so much for loving us and caring for us. In Jesus' name, amen.